All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, we're still in Romans chapter 8, so take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. In fact, we're not going to move beyond the verses we've looked at the last two messages. I think two messages ago we ended up with these verses and spent the whole time in the last message on these verses, and we're going to spend pretty much at least a discussion concerning or around, you might say, these three verses once again and not get any further than that. Probably a shorter message just because I want to keep it confined to this particular topic and the discussion at hand. All right, this will be Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament, and this will be part 22. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 28 through 30 again. And it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." The last message, part 21, was subtitled, Predestined, and Free to Choose. How can that be? I don't know. I do not know. But I will tell you this, it doesn't deter me in the least from believing both, or that both are what the Bible teaches. Why? Well, because the Bible unequivocally teaches both on nearly every page of the Bible. Both, more often than not, on every page of the Bible. As I pointed out, I think, in the previous message, every time you find a prophecy in the Bible, you've got predestination. Every time you find a commandment in the Bible, you've got a choice of a choice and therefore free will or free choice. Both are taught on nearly every page of the Bible in one fashion or another when you really start looking for the two of them. It's the riddle. Did the chicken or the egg come first? Well, not really. But it's somewhat similar in a fashion. It's the question, does prayer influence God, or does God influence prayer? Or is it both? Read your Bibles. It's both. Unequivocally both in the Bible, even when it just comes to prayer. Yes, Yahweh influences prayer. And yes, Yahweh predestinates. And yes, prayer influences God. And yes, God provides us free choice. Now, that just may not fit your paradigm. I know of people whom that does not fit their paradigm. But my response to that is tough. Who cares about your or my paradigm? I mean, really, who cares? The only paradigm that you and I should be concerned about is Yahweh's paradigm, right? Or why are we here? Why are you listening to this message? Why are you bothering to listen to these messages on CD? And not just these pertaining to this subject, but any subject that we find in the Bibles. If it's not Yahweh's paradigm who is foremost and utmost to you, then why do what we do? I mean, that's why we're here. We're looking for His paradigm. So tough if it doesn't fit your paradigm. There's lots of things that don't fit my paradigm the way I would like to have it. But it doesn't matter. And ultimately, the only thing that concerns me, and I hope that concerns you, is His paradigm. What He intends for us to be, what He intends for us to understand, what He intends for us to do. His and not ours. What can be, and it's a very limited situation in the situation we're in our finite mortal states, with a very limited understanding of anything when you really come right down to it. But what can be understood about God and His ways, in addition to what can be understood, that we're told that He can be seen and understood from His creation, Psalms 19, 1 and 2, and Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But what, in addition to, He says, can be understood about Him, that testifies of Him and His creation, what can be, in addition to that, what can be understood about God and His ways, now listen carefully, is dependent upon what He has provided us in His Word. What He has provided us in His Word. Not necessarily what He has fully explained or revealed to us in His Word. Fully, the word fully there being the emphasis. And once we surrender our will to His will, which is required from the get-go in coming to Him through Christ, once we surrender our will to His will, we are obligated. And the whole point of surrendering to Him and His will for our lives makes us obligated, indebted, if you will, to whatever He has, whatever He has provided therein, whether fully revealed by Him or understood by us. We are indebted to it. Consequently, we are obligated. There's going to be some in both camps who aren't going to like this. But consequently, we are obligated to believe both predestination and free choice. Even though it is absolutely impossible for our finite minds to reconcile the two of them. And despite the fact that nowhere does Yahweh harmonize them for us. He said, tough, you're on your own, at least up to a certain point in time. But in the meantime, it's one of those things that we either accept what He says by faith or we chuck the whole thing. We have no right whatsoever, once we have surrendered our will, to pit something He says against something else He says. Just because we don't understand it. What arrogance. What arrogance on our part. By the way, as I tried to point out in the last message, don't know if I did a really good job of this, but I wanted to say it again. Yahweh's absolute sovereignty, control over everything, and I mean control. His absolute sovereignty over the entire creation and all that's entailed therein does not demand that we reject free choice as our finite minds would dictate. You know, as if you understand sovereignty and you understand God in all of His power and glory and all that He is and all that that implies and all that that demands, our finite minds then will dictate that we reject free choice. But no, the sovereignty of God instead dictates that we embrace free choice as His infinite mind and word dictates. Why do I say that? Because they're both there. And you can't get around it. You can pit the one against the other all day long, like both camps have done for eons of time, and it ain't gonna eliminate the two of them from God's Word. Lord willing, at the end of this message, I'm going to share one of the reasons, and I emphasize one of the reasons because I'm sure God has other reasons that I just haven't figured out. But I do want to share one of the reasons, a very important reason, besides that the Bible teaches both, which is itself reason enough, in fact, the only reason that we need to believe both. But nonetheless, I intend at the end of this message to share with you another reason why it's important we embrace both predestination and free will or free choice. But I want to first discuss with you labels, both generally and particularly as they apply to this particular subject that we're, again, spending some time on in this message. I said I want to discuss labels or labeling. But what I really want to do, what I'm compelled to do, I feel compelled to do, and therefore probably predestined to do, is I want to warn you against the inherent dangers that come with labeling or being labeled. Labels, whether self-imposed or imposed upon others. Now, normally we think about labeling others, but if you think about it, we're very inclined to self-impose labels upon us. They come in all kinds of forms, and particularly, I think, religiously. But whether labels, whether self-imposed or imposed upon others, are more often than not, in fact, I don't know if they're ever anything but this, but they're more often than not boxes. Are they not? They're boxes by which we confine ourselves or others in our minds. We don't literally go out and put a fence or a wall around them, but we build these walls with the labels. Once we have labeled someone or we label ourselves, we build walls around whatever it is we've labeled. The walls being however we ourselves define that label, or collectively there may be, you know, the Baptist may have a collective label for the Methodist or the Methodist for the Baptist, but it's still this imposition of these quote unquote walls of definitions that describe whatever label we happen to be using. Boxes which we confine ourselves and others in our minds. You know, I can't begin to tell you how many times I have been labeled, or we might call it pigeonholed. I mean, sometimes we get it down to just a pigeonhole big enough for a pigeon to go through. It's not even a box, but it's a hole that we put people in. I can't begin to tell you how many times that I have been pigeonholed or labeled as something I'm not. I mean, literally not. Sometimes I've even told people, literally, I've had the opportunity to say, hey, that's not me. And they were so convinced of how they've pigeonholed me or boxed me in that they say, oh, yes, that is you. No, it's not me. Well, who knows best? I do. And how many times I have been pigeonholed or boxed as something I'm not, or that I'm only in part. Only in part. And in some instances, the remainder of which found in that label, I adamantly disagree with as much or more than the one who's labeling me. But boy, that's you, Ted, right there. And it may be that they've taken one part of their definition and know that that's something I do perhaps agree with or teach. But then I'm everything under that label, at least in whatever that definition for that label is for them. However, I don't know if however is the right word, but the fact is, once a label has been pinned on someone, it is nearly next to impossible to shed it. And therefore, for those who are guilty of labeling someone incorrectly, even if only in part, they become guilty of false accusation, of a ninth commandment infraction. And depending upon the label and the situation or the circumstances, that can prove, that false accusation can prove to be extremely, extremely damaging, if not to one's reputation, then to one's effectiveness with the gospel. I know that because of labels that have been put on me, the doors have been shut to me. Because that's what he is. That's what they've been told that I am, when in fact it's not the case at all. Limiting my effectiveness, at least from my perspective. You know, obviously from God's perspective, it's probably something different. He obviously only intended me to be that effective in the first place. But from my perspective, I can tell you there's been many cases where my effectiveness had been limited because of someone else's false label of myself. In addition to sensational headlines meant to sell newspapers or whatever in the media, I'm not so sure that what I just described isn't one of the reasons the non-Christian, if not anti-Christian, media so often is guilty of this. You know, it sells papers, but if you're anti-Christian and you want to stop someone from their effectiveness, you know, put them in a box that nobody is going to like when they read it. And we can see it in the media. But listen, we are no better when we employ the same tactics on one another. And it happens all the time in Christianity. Man, get on the internet these days. Get on these blogs and all. I have probably been labeled more in the last 5, 6 years, well, 3 years, on some of these blogs than I probably have in my entire life. It's crazy to see what people are willing to do, to the extent they're willing to commit ninth commandment infraction just simply to get somebody in the box or put them in the pigeonhole that they intend. So, with that in mind, if you don't mind, just label me a Christian. That's all I want to be known as. I'm not going to label me as anything else other than that. And I would appreciate if you don't label me anything over that. A Christian in search of God's truth, regardless what camp that truth may come from. I don't care where. I mean, in fact, half the time, it's not that I've gone, you know, if ever, that I've gone to their camp to find the truth. I've simply gone to the Word and found what I believe and understand to be truth, and it happens to represent another camp out here that I may have nothing to do with whatsoever. So, just label me a Christian. And speaking of labels and or camps, now that we've been talking about both, and they certainly go hand in hand, they can be just as dangerous when self-imposed. Once we label ourselves or have placed ourselves firmly in a particular theological or even an ideological camp, it becomes the natural propensity, once we have done that, to defend that camp and what it represents, regardless. You know, hey, I'm Church of Christ. Come on, all comers. I'm going to take you on because I'm Church of Christ. Regardless, to defend it, it puts you in that position to immediately defend the camp you've placed yourself in. Not regardless of how anybody else ever considers you. Particularly when opposed by what you consider a rival camp. Thereby, more often than not, binding and blinding ourselves to what biblical truth the opposing camp may have to offer us. But we've shut it down because we've built the walls around ourselves that are impenetrable with anything than what we've confined with ourselves in those walls. Granted, pigeonhole someone with a label that you're opposed to, and it's a whole lot easier to justify not listening to anything that guy has to say. Because you know what he is. Yeah, I don't want any part of that. And it sure makes it a whole lot easier to justify not listening to anything he has to offer, by which you might otherwise just be challenged to expand your mind to see things differently. And that in turn will also, or that in turn will also challenge your comfort zones. We like our comfort zones, don't we? And everybody raises their hand or they're lying. Because we all like our comfort zones. And so we don't want them challenged. So it's better when somebody's bringing something that doesn't fit my comfort zone, that obviously then is going to make me uncomfortable. Let's just pigeonhole the guy. Let's label him. Let's put him in this camp rather than my camp, and then I don't have to listen to him. But let's be truthful. Our comfort zones, I mean, unless we've got all truth cornered, we're a walking representation of Christ in His totality. But otherwise, our comfort zones are nothing, often nothing more, and maybe always, nothing more than ruts. And ruts, you've heard the saying because I've used it before, at least of those of you here have heard it. And ruts are nothing more than what? Graves with the ends kicked out. That's what our comfort zones are. Our comfort zones are often, I mean, if we're not going to allow anyone to ever challenge our comfort zones, and I'll guarantee God intends to challenge our comfort zones. But if we're not going to allow anyone to comfort our comfort zones, we're never going to grow. And we find ourselves in a rut and it just becomes a grave. You might as well bury us theologically and ideologically and spiritually. We're already dead. And among other things, we're talking denominations here, aren't we? As much as anything else. I mean, isn't that a camp? Wouldn't that just another word for a camp? I'm in this denomination. Which is really saying I'm in this camp. And once we've done that, we've once again started to erect walls. And if you are involved in a denomination, I'm not necessarily against denominations completely. But I want you to know this. I praise God every time I think back on the fact that He pulled me out of one. And the freedom, you know, I'm outside the walls then. The freedom to read His Word, not confined by what is required by that denomination. I am absolutely convinced, and not that I've got truth cornered anybody any more than anybody else, but that God has allowed me to see things that is not, and that others confirm once I share it with them, so it's not just like I'm this lone runner out here, but that has allowed me to see things because I'm not confined into that kind of setting anymore. But and therefore, if you are involved in a denomination, you'll need to be especially careful to guard yourselves against shutting yourself off from truth beyond what your denomination can provide to you. And every denomination can provide only so much of truth. Because no denomination has it all. And therefore, you need to guard yourself. And if you find yourself in a place where you cannot, and I think there's a lot of people in this place, if you find yourself in a place where you cannot admit that there's truth to be found outside your denomination, you're not, or camp, you're not involved in a denomination, you're involved in a cult. And therefore, you better open your mind up. Even though there's these walls that are already confining you to a certain extent, I think you can exist still in that setting, at least to a point, with an open mind. However, having said that, it's only right that I also warn you that there's an inherent danger in looking beyond the quote-unquote four walls of your denomination for truth. And I know a lot of the people I preach to know all about that because they've experienced it. See, you ask enough uncomfortable questions. When you start opening your mind up to things beyond, looking for truth beyond what your denomination can provide to you, you're going to ask uncomfortable questions of those in authority in your denomination. And if you ask enough of those uncomfortable questions that they don't want to have to deal with, and more than likely, at some point, you're probably gonna find yourself on the outside looking in. Because the fact is, most, if not all, denominations, they want you to be good Bereans. I mean, that's just not, I think the Baptists use Acts 17:11 as if it's their own. Well, the Church of Christ uses it all the time too, and I'm sure so some of the more conservative Methodists and maybe even the liberal ones do. All of them use Acts 17:11, that we need to be good Bereans and study the Word of God. Well, the fact is, all denominations want you to be good Bereans, but only so long as you do so within the four walls of their stated theology. You can bounce off those walls all day long and the rest of your life as a good Berean. Just don't be that good Berean in God's Word beyond the four walls of your camp. Or you do it long enough, and I hope you do, because then you're searching for God's camp instead of just some denominations. You'll find yourself probably, unless it's a very rare situation, some very rare leaders, you're probably going to find yourself on the outside looking in. Now back to labeling. We were talking about camping, but let's talk about labeling again. Whether you label yourself or others, more often than not, you're going to be the loser. Because doing so inevitably shuts your mind to whatever truth your antagonist has to offer. Perhaps even what you're principally labeling him for. He may be correct. I'm not infinite. I think at any given time, what I teach, I believe is correct. I believe it's in harmony with God's Word, but I found out sometimes it's not been. As I come to understand more, and as I seek and search and knock and ask, God reveals more, and I either have to fine-tune, or sometimes I've had to chuck things completely. And the thing that you're principally labeling for, he just may be right. And if you label him and throw him away, guess what? You're throwing away truth, the opportunity for the truth he has to share with you. He may be correct, but by labeling, you completely shut him off from being able to share that with you. Worse, you might just find yourself in another camp. Diotrephes' camp. You know who Diotrephes is? He's in your Bible. Not there isn't much devoted to him, but there's enough that we should pay real close attention to Diotrephes. Third John. Don't know that there's a lot of messages in Third John. Well, there are, because God's Word's infinite. But for the average man alone, he may think there's not a lot here to preach from. 14 verses long, but this is one of the lessons in what we find in just two verses that we need to take to heart. Verses 9 and 10, 3 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And it says, I wrote unto the church, or the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Diotrephes had a camp, and he was unwilling to receive even the Apostle John. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, he labeled them, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He had his camp, and he wanted nobody but those who were in his camp, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the ecclesia, or at least his gathering of people. And therefore, we might find us, let me just say this, that's a camp I can assure you that you do not want to be in. All right, with that, time to get more specific. Let's talk about Calvinists and Arminians. For the sake of simplicity, and this is far too simplistic to for these guys, but for the sake of simplicity, at least for this message, Calvinists, let's talk about Calvinists, who are principally known as predestinationists, and Arminianists, or Arminians, who are principally known, if you will, for being free willers. Now, again, that's simplistic, but that's how most people view the Arminian camp and the Calvinist camp. And with that, you can already hear the chairs rattling as people pick them up and move to one side of the room or the other, at least in their minds. What camp are you in? Well, quite frankly, to park yourself in either camp is to deny truth. Now, again, it's easy to say, hey, I'm a Calvinist, or to say, hey, I'm an Arminian. That gives us some boundaries, provides some comfort, provides a grave. And quite frankly, if you park yourself in either of those camps, you're going to inevitably deny truth, because neither camp has the truth cornered on everything, and perhaps, probably, inevitably, even when it comes to predestination and free choice, because to have the truth cornered on those issues, might I say particularly those issues, is to be the Almighty and Infinite God. The only one who has the truth cornered when it comes to predestination and free choice. The very fact that those two things are irreconcilable to us, and therefore that we can't corner the truth, and that we pit usually one against the other because we can't reconcile them, is what puts us in the camps. Because we reject part of God's word on this very, very, very difficult issue. Impossible issue for the finite mind to wrap itself around. I've heard it said that the two, that is Calvinism and Arminianism, are so opposed to each other that both can't be right. I've heard that said. But I ask you, is that right? Is there no common ground whatsoever? You know, if you make a circle and represent that as Calvinism, and you put another circle and you represent that as Arminianism, and you bring them to, is it possible to bring them together so that they actually overlap each other just even maybe just a little bit in the middle? And that there's some common ground there on at least some issues? So that we don't throw each other away? I know there's people on both sides of the camp who say there's not. That they're so opposed to each other that they both cannot be right. Is it not possible that there's some common ground, particularly now that we've established that the Bible teaches both predestination and free choice? In fact, because the Bible teaches both predestination and free choice, to limit yourself exclusively to either camp is to place yourself at odds with Yahweh and His Word. Better just to throw out the labels and just say, hey, I'm just seeking God's truth wherever I can find it. And I may not always be able to reconcile the two, but I'm going to keep seeking. And I'm going to accept what I don't understand, except that He understands it, even if I don't. Personally, I'll just let you know, I'm not parking myself in either camp. And I refuse to limit myself, that is, box myself in, that is, inhibit my theology with either label. I reject, do not label me. And I think you probably, you know, those in either camp has already figured out, what do we do with him? Well, there's a guy, I forget what is, Pelagian, I think, that kind of combined the two. So they'll probably label me as that. Don't label me as that either. I'm just a guy seeking truth out here and haven't got it all figured out. So what I don't have figured out, I got to leave up to God. But I'm not going to reject it just because I haven't got it figured out. Now, I will tell you that if I had to choose between offending one camp or the other, sorry, Arminians, but I choose to offend you over the Calvinist. Because I feel that I have more in common with how I understand the Bible with the Calvinist than I do the Arminians. However, if it comes down to it, I choose to offend both Arminians and Calvinists alike before I'd ever choose to offend Yahweh. So I'm going with Yahweh the best as I can, and I understand it. And if you want to reject me for what you understand that I don't understand, that's your business. But I'm not going to reject you for those reasons. I think that's a part of the understanding that we're to be one even without us having to agree on every issue in the Bible. How can a mature Christian expect a babe in Christ to be in total agreement with him? There are very few. I've come up with four essential areas of salvation that makes us brothers in Christ, and everything else should be up for grabs to us. It certainly is for me, because I recognize that you may have something I don't understand, and if I throw you away, I throw away an opportunity to understand something from God that I may not have yet. I've also heard it said that Calvinism is God-centered and Arminianism is man-centered. And while I think there actually is some truth to that perspective, I think it's definitely oversimplified. And quite frankly, I think comes from labeling or camping, if you will, in the first place. However, having said that, kind of looking at it maybe hopefully a little bit different, and this is where I eventually wanted to get to. The Bible teaches both. You say everything's God-centered. Well, yeah, but the Bible teaches both. Both a God-centered, and if you'll allow me, although I'm reluctant to put it so, it teaches a man-centered approach as well. And I'm not talking about when the two are opposed to each other. I mean, we know that. There's that God-centered approach and that man, the humanistic approach. But no, I'm talking about a positive God-centered approach in the Scriptures and a positive man-centered approach in the Scriptures. For at least, I believe it's there, for at least one good reason that I would like to try to share with you. Simplified, let's just call it balance. Let's just call it balance. By teaching both predestination and free choice, the Bible teaches two perspectives that balance each other. Beautifully balance each other. Yahweh's sovereign perspective, and with it His exclusive predestinating authority and rightful prerogative to do so. Ultimate dominion, outside of time, and uninfluenced by man. And I don't think anyone would question that perspective is found in the Bible, or that the very idea of who God is demands that to at least some extent. But the Bible also teaches man's perspective, if you will, within time, with a commission, and therefore a responsibility. If a commission is given, a responsibility then comes with it. For limited dominion, that is to say limited to here on earth. God has ultimate dominion, but there is that perspective in the commission that God has given man in passages like Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents, Psalms 8 as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 through 6, my favorite. etc., where God has given man a commission for limited dominion while here and here on earth. Now, either perspective alone, I want you to think through this with me, either perspective alone produces an unbalanced and what I believe is even a dangerous perspective. An emphasis solely, exclusively, utterly, or entirely. And if you don't have, can't figure it out by those words, I'm trying to really emphasize this. A emphasis solely, exclusively, utterly, or entirely on Yahweh's sovereignty. For example, what we pretty much find in Solomon's Ecclesiastes, until you get to the last two verses of the entire book. Such a one-sided perspective produces, and be careful not to misunderstand what I'm attempting to say here. I've really worked at trying to make this, say it in some other fashion, but I don't know how to do it. But produces such a one-sided perspective on solely, exclusively upon Yahweh's sovereignty only, produces a total, this is where I could get in trouble with you, dependency upon God. Now here's where we go with it. That leads to complacency and inaction on our part. So you understand, hopefully you understand what I'm talking about there. After all, if everything's predestined, you know, God is sovereign, He's in control, He makes it happen. If everything is predestined, there's nothing I can do that will affect any kind of change or outcome. And that's right. If you look at it only solely from that perspective, it's really a form of Gnosticism. Everything is predestined outside of my hands and therefore spiritual and metaphysical. Everything. And so, why should I bother? Why should I bother? And yet, James tells us that faith, that which can be legitimately argued as being metaphysical, James tells us that faith is dead without the physical, without works. On the other hand, an emphasis solely on our perspective, as found in the Bible, produces a self-reliance and an independence from God that more often than not produces an arrogance which inevitably takes credit for our own for our gains and victories as if they are in fact our own, and for which we are warned sternly in the Bible against time and again, as in Jeremiah 9 and verses 23 through 24. Listen carefully, and it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Well, the man who has only the man, even coming from the Bible, a man-oriented perspective from the Bible, he's going to glory in his wisdom, he's going to glory in his might, and he's going to glory in his riches, one and or all of them, if he's blessed with that. But instead it says, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me," God, of course, "that I am Yahweh, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." Man's perspective alone ultimately leads to an excessive form of humanism, ultimately, and replaces Yahweh with ourselves. That's how dangerous it can be if we solely put our hearts and minds into that perspective, even as found in the Scriptures. Instead, because the Bible provides both perspectives, Yahweh's and ours, we can find a perfect, perfect balance between the two extremes. One that demands that Yahweh be recognized for and given all the credit and the glory as our sovereign, looking to Him as the controller and the one who makes it all happen. While at the same time, one which provides, think about this, one that provides a vision. There is no vision in the other one alone. It's just I'm here and what happens, happens, and where I go is where I go. But when balanced with the perspective given to us in the Bible from man, from man's perspective, it provides vision, it provides a commission, and therefore a responsibility, and therefore the purpose of all purposes for our lives. It's the idea really found in Augustine's saying, and I'm sure you've heard it, where he said, pray. Pray as if everything depended upon God. And work as if everything depends upon you. There's the balance. Consequently, although I cannot comprehend it, I cannot explain it, and I cannot harmonize it, I am nonetheless extremely grateful that Yahweh's word provides both perspectives, both Yahweh's and man's, both predestination and free choice. Does prayer influence God, or does God influence prayer? Read your Bibles, and you'll find it's both. Praise God that He has, in His infinite wisdom, provided us both perspectives and, in fact, can harmonize them, even though we can't. But just because we can't, let us not dare think that we cannot embrace both. They're both in His Word, and to embrace them is to embrace Him. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your goodness again to us, for revealing Yourself to us to the extent, Father, we're able to understand. But never let us be satisfied with what at any given time we do understand or comprehend. As Paul prayed, help us to better grasp, Father, the length and the width and the height and the depth of all that it is that You are. And sometimes just to accept that that is so infinite that we can do nothing but accept it by faith. Thank You for the things revealed to us, and thank You for those that have been concealed from us, for we couldn't handle them, or otherwise You wouldn't probably conceal them. We praise Thee nonetheless and glorify You, Father, for Your sovereignty that gets all the glory, the praise, and the honor for everything. And Father, for the commission and vision that You grant us, Father, in our place on this earth and our limited capacity to take dominion on Your behalf. We praise You and thank You for these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.